You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. This is episode 33, and today we're looking at the question, how do we battle temptation? And I think this is probably one of the most relevant questions that a Christian can ask, partly because if we read our Bibles right, we can understand that we are living in a world that is fallen, that it is sin-soaked, that it doesn't matter if we've been born again or not, the environment in which we live in is still tainted, it's fallen. Scripture talks about this world being under the power of Satan and his cronies. And so this is really a darkened world we live in, a world that is opposed to the kingdom of God. And even though when Jesus arrived on the planet back in 2,000 years ago, he did announce the coming of the kingdom of God, what we still have to deal with here is the upheaval of, namely, our rebellion against God and what that has done to the cosmos. And so because of that, we live in a world that is filled with sinful temptations, sinful desires. And we, as sons and daughters of the King, are actually in the sights of our enemy, Satan, more so, I would say more so, than before we were saved, because now we're representing Christ. We are ambassadors of Christ, still on the planet, still being used by God, and still here for an intended purpose to reach the world and to show others the love of Christ. And so if we are to be the ones who are representing God and representing Christ on the earth, then it would make sense that he would want to come after us. He would want to, in a sense, give God a bad name, to make Christians look foolish. And so every time that we hear about a great Christian leader falling into sin, quite often it's a sexual or a financial fall into immorality. I honestly think that is like, that's for a demon, that's like their payday. That's their holiday. They celebrate those times when Christians fall. And if we see ourselves, and what I mean by that is if we believers see ourselves as now in a cosmic struggle, and Ephesians 6 talks about this, that we are at war with the demonic forces around us, and that we do need the armor of God in order to, in a sense, take our stand and do battle with them, then it makes sense that the whole issue of temptation, if we're going to see it from a cosmic perspective, has to do with Satan's long war against God, which began actually in heaven and resulted in man's fall when Satan led Adam and Eve, the first human beings, to give in to temptation, to eat of the fruit that they were at that time forbidden to eat from. And since then, there's been a cosmic fallenness to all of reality, to all of physical reality, to all of our world. And so because of that, we need to see ourselves as in this struggle first and foremost when we talk about temptation. And I think too often we begin this conversation about temptation by thinking of it as, well, this is just my personal struggle, right? And Jamie, I don't know, you can probably weigh in on this, but for me, when I'm feeling tempted to do something, I don't think in these cosmic terms. I don't think in this, in the sense of demonic forces are waging war against me and against Christ, and that this is part of a larger story. But that's the case. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think it's pretty well. Maybe part of the lie of temptation is that it's just me. I'm unique. I'm different. This is my own. You know, instead of recognizing that, no, these are the same attacks that to some degree everybody has, at least, you know, to a certain point. So, yeah, no, I don't think your experience is unique there. I think everybody sees it as this is just me, or, and I think especially from a Christian perspective, part of the struggle is we also are quick to condemn ourselves, which in theory seems like a good godly thing to do, but in actuality, it leads us more likely to sin because it keeps us, you know, from confession and from honestly sharing with other people. And so the exposure to see, oh, this is a greater than just me thing, doesn't tend to happen as readily or easily in that sense.
Right. And I think it's helpful even for us as believers today to recognize not only that this is a struggle with a cosmic scope, but that what we are going through in our day and age and what we may see as unique, I mean, honestly, if we look at the culture around us today in America, we can think, wow, this is as bad as it's ever been. And we can think that way, but the Bible tells us that actually the temptations that we're facing today, though they come in different forms and shapes specifically, on the whole and generally, they are exactly what people of God have always faced. And I think that puts things in perspective too, because if we see our situation as unique, number one, we're either going to be making excuses for ourselves, you know, this is my situation, no one else has ever gone through this. Or number two, we're going to think, well, there's no way to actually battle this because nobody's tread these waters before. And I think those are two lies that we can convince ourselves of. But in 1 Corinthians 10, for example, Paul leads off by, well, he ends chapter 9 by saying, I run in order to win the race. And so he sees the Christian life as this race. And he says, I'm not aimless in my pursuit. I'm not kind of beating the air, you know, like a boxer. I'm not just beating the air. I have a target in mind that I want to reach. And that is the crown of righteousness. So he's looking forward to this reward in heaven. He's got his sights on that. And then he walks through at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 10, how Israel failed dramatically in the wilderness, and how time after time they grumbled, they put God to the test. They said, what you're giving us, God, is not enough. And they craved for more, and they continually rebelled against God. And because of that, only two guys, I mean, think of this. In one generation, only two guys actually made it through to the end of the 40 years in the desert, Caleb and Joshua, because they put their faith in God. They trusted God's promises. The other guys, everyone else in that generation said, we don't believe you, God. We don't trust that this land of promise is for us, that we can actually take it with your power. But then what Paul does is he switches, well, he continues it and says, this is your story, basically. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful of all. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, this is important, when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So as we think about this, God through Paul, his chosen spokesman here, is saying, look, your situation, as much as you want to say this is unique, this is only me, this is something that nobody else has to deal with, God is saying, look, this is the same kind of temptation that every other follower of me has had to face. And we have examples in Scripture, and that's why it's so important for us to, we can talk about this, but as we battle temptation, we need to be in the Word of God, because we need to see two things, how people, most importantly Christ, but how people in Scripture fought off temptation and put their faith in God in times of crisis. And number two, we need to see the tragedy. That's why, you know, Israel's failure in the desert is recorded for us, according to Paul, because we need to see how terribly they failed and how tragic it is and how we don't want to end up like that. We want to end up in the promised land. And so before I continue any longer, I just want to give it back to you, Jamie, and get your thoughts on what this means for us to know, hey, our situation isn't unique as we sometimes tell ourselves.
Yeah, I liked a few minutes ago you said that the struggle with temptation is built out of unbelief. And I think that is the first starting place in that discussion is to recognize that, I am most interested or most, most likely to give in to sin when I've lost sight of the goodness of God's design, or when I don't believe that God's best is really for me, or something to that effect. I often think of Hebrews 3, where it says, "Watch out, brothers, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God." The focus being the unbelief. You know, when I believe God, then I'm less likely to be drawn into the substitutes, right? Because that's what sin always presents itself as, right? A substitute to what God has designed, or another way of meeting God in my life. So definitely, yeah, starting there for sure. But also recognize that Jesus, I think recognizing Jesus himself being tempted, like it says in Hebrews 2, helps out with that as well. So it's, we don't just have a high priest who doesn't understand, but Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And so it's kind of a cool reality. And we also see, I think it's in Hebrews, 6 or 4, something like that, where we see that Jesus suffered so that he could relate to us as well. So it's like, okay, we're not talking to a God who doesn't understand what it's like to be human, what it's like to be tempted by sin. Now, obviously, he didn't give in to any of that sin, so not like us in that sense, but certainly it's not like, oh, yeah, I don't really understand your suffering, but I'm sure you can make it through it. It's no, I fully, completely understand, in a sense, have been there with the temptations coming at me, yet still handled it without sinning or giving into those. And I think a lot of that is probably connected, again, back to that faith. Of anybody, Jesus fully had faith in the design of the Father. And as a result, then sin becomes dramatically less appealing.
Yeah, I mean, that's huge. Knowing that we can't look up to the heavens and say, God, you don't understand my situation. You don't understand what I'm going through. I mean, that's a lie. We can't say that because Jesus, God in human flesh, like you just pointed out, experienced every kind of temptation. I mean, if you think that your situation is unique, you're disagreeing with the Bible, because even it's not just that it's common to all mankind, so that every single human out there, whatever your kind of temptation is, somebody out there is, or everybody out there, I should say, is saying, yeah, me too. But Jesus is saying, yeah, me too, as far as I have faced that temptation, not that he ever gave in to sin. And that's so important to make sure we clarify on that. But the fact that he knows exactly what it's like to face that very temptation that you're struggling with. Again, that doesn't mean it looks specifically and exactly the same, but it's the same kind of temptation. And that's important to see that our Lord sympathizes with us. So Jamie, I think like one thing we got to ask ourselves is how, in a very practical sense, how is it that temptation comes to us? Because, you know, it could be we're thinking specifically of temptation to consume more. I mean, consumerism is just so rank in our culture today. This need for more stuff. You know, our advertisements that we see on TV and in magazines and online, it's always telling us you don't have enough. You need more. And I think that's a huge one right there. Sexual temptation is a massive, massive one in our culture today. The porn industry, when you look at the numbers of how much money the porn industry is making, it's just staggering. And to think that by all statistics, Christians to a large degree struggle with looking at pornography and sexual sins. I don't know if it compares with what the world is at, but it certainly is close. It's certainly much worse than we could imagine. And beyond that, there's the temptation for status and this idea that I need to make a name for myself. I need to, in a sense, prove my own significance to the world. And this can look like all kinds of things. It can look like overwork in your career so that you neglect your family because the temptation is I need to prove my worth to everybody. It can look like someone needing to go and do things that they wouldn't normally do and that they know is wrong simply because they want to be liked. They want to be well-regarded by their peers. Maybe, Jamie, you can think of some other ones, but these are some common ones that I think of. And so what Scripture says is that one of the first things we need to acknowledge if we are going to combat temptation is to be honest with ourselves, to admit we are prone to these temptations, to not see ourselves as immune to sin. You know, 1 John 1:8-9 talks about this, that if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving not people out in the world, certainly not God, we're deceiving ourselves. We're saying, this struggle that you have over there, I don't struggle with that. That's a self-deception, telling yourself that you don't have the same sin that is common to every person. And, I mean, even the Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans 7. He says things like, what I do, I don't understand. I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do. And you can just hear his earnestness, that he's so wanting to do the right thing. But there's these temptations that the sin that dwells within him longs for. And I think that's the first thing we have to be. And this is something relating to what you talked about, Jamie, is the importance of Christian community, that we need that accountability because we need people to be reminding us in the faith community what we're to be about, what we're to be focused on. And if we fool ourselves and say, hey, you know what? I can do this Christian life on my own. It's that self-deception, that's that pride that says, hey, you don't have the indwelling sin that your neighbor has. You're good. That's the kind of lie that we need to rebuff first when facing temptation. Yeah, Jamie, do you want to comment on that first?
Yeah, I think all sin at its core, whether it's, you know, in any of the things you mentioned, is all rooted in seeking like completion or wholeness, right? We were made as people for worship. And so at its core, when we talk about idolatry, idolatry is seeking satisfaction or completion in something other than Jesus. It's literally asking something else to be God to me. And I think that's what's happening with basically all sin, is it's not just rooted in like, oh, you know, I have these sexual desires, or oh, I want to be successful, and so I'm tempted, or like I'm just naturally greedy, or like all sin roots back fundamentally to our desire to find God, right, or to experience the wholeness that God has for us. But when we're asking other things to be God to us, not only is that sin, but it results in death instead of, you know, resulting in the goodness of God's design. And we're left even more empty than we were before. And so so even though it's like the interesting thing is, even though there's all these different inputs to sin, the like underlying reason or the underlying issue is the same. We're looking for God, and instead of finding our fullness in God, we're trying to find the fullness of God in things that cannot be God to us, and the result is then we're left empty. But at its core, all sin is rooted in the same place.
Yeah, I agree. It's an identity thing. I mean, you think about why is it that when Jesus goes out to the desert, which, by the way, it's the Bible says that the Spirit of God led him into the desert to be tempted. That's an interesting thing because, obviously, we know from James 1:13, I believe it is, that God cannot tempt us. He's not tempted by evil, and he will not tempt us. But he does test us. And so recognizing there's a difference between being tested and being tempted. In other words, while God intended something good to come out of the whole ordeal in the desert, Satan intended for Jesus to give into sin. I mean, you ask, why else would he be out there putting all these lures in front of Jesus if he wasn't trying to get Jesus to fall? But it's interesting, you know, every time Satan comes to Jesus, it's always, if you are the Son of God. Now, why would he say that? It's coming on the heels of his baptism. And at Jesus's baptism, it's this remarkable thing. All three persons of the Trinity show up. The Holy Spirit descends on Jesus as he comes up out of the water. And then the Father's voice from heaven, it's just for all to hear who are there, says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, God's declaration is, "Jesus is my Son, whom I love." Satan's attack is, if Jesus is really God's Son, and if he's really loved by the Father, and he's well pleased with him, then why is he allowing his own Son to be starving in the desert? So you see what happens there. Satan is attacking Jesus' identity. And that's what he does to each one of us. He attacks our identity and he says, hey, wait a minute, you're a child of God. If you're a child of God, then why is it that you struggle with this? Why is it that your God has allowed your family to go through this crisis? Why is it that your wife wants to leave you? Why is it that you can't get rid of this longing to go buy one more thing when you know you shouldn't? When your longing is still there to go look at that computer screen when you know you shouldn't. If God's really your Father, then how come you can't get past all this? You see what he's doing? And that's his strategy. He attacks our identity and makes us feel in that moment, and of course this is something we'd never confess as doctrine, but he makes us feel in that moment as though God is neglecting us as a father, that he's not actually with us in that moment. And that's the strategy that has worked on so many ever since the Garden of Eden. I mean, just think about the attack on Eve. Satan says, you know, first of all, God doesn't want you to become a God like him. So God's holding out on you. And it's not going to kill you. You know, God lied to you. He's always trying to distort the character of God and make him look like a bad you know, distant father, as opposed to a loving father who's committed to our good. And I think that's so important for us to recognize too, is when we're going through temptation, see it not just as Satan coming at us to attack us, but also this is a test. This is a test of my faithfulness to God. This is a test of who am I going to rely on and whose word am I going to listen to?
When you see that with the third temptation of Jesus as well. You know, he takes him up to the top of the temple and he says, "See all the kingdoms of the world. I'm going to give them to you if you just bow down and worship me." And what's implicit in the temptation is almost the charge of Jesus, right? Jesus came for the purpose of redeeming the world back to himself. And here it is, the opportunity to redeem the world, in a sense, without the cross, right? Without the pain, without the suffering, without the hard stuff of God's plan. Yet, it comes with the barb, right? Of if Jesus bows down and worship Satan, then not only is the world not redeemed, but the possibility of salvation is completely wiped off the table. And so it's, you know, and I think that's also true in these temptations is it's almost the design of God, almost the plan of God, almost the call of God, and yet not quite. And that not quite ends up leading not anywhere near the fullness of God, leads to sin and death, or like the way Proverbs puts it all the time. It says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And you see that played out in any and all of these scenarios. You know, just cut a couple corners so that you make more money and you're able to better take care of your family, and then, you know, you end up getting exposed and lose your job. And, you know, it's like, it's always those, it seems like Satan always works those same ways. You know, first of all, attacks identity, like you were talking about, and gets you questioning the goodness of God. Is God really holding out on me? And then the promise is almost the truth, yet not in line with the design of God. And so the end then is disaster.
That's so good what you said there about almost the truth. And I think this is a good one also to focus on, because Satan doesn't, his strategy is not to give us the obvious, is not to put the obvious sins in front of us and say, okay, go for it. Because people, I mean, if it's a shocking thing and they realize, oh, this is wrong, they will run from things. But if his strategy, which I believe this is what James 1 talks about, that we are sort of enticed, and he very gradually and subtly entices us toward evil. There's a lure. There's always something that's leading us along, so that it, you know, if your sinful temptation is lustful thoughts, it's not as though, you know, Satan's strategy is, okay, I'm going to put a naked woman in your home as soon as you come home. No, that's not what he does. He actually makes it, he gives us reasons. He basically coerces, or not coerces, that's the wrong way to put it, but he encourages us to justify our actions and rationalize so that what we're doing doesn't seem all that wrong at the beginning. You know, it's just a harmless touch, or it's just a harmless look. You know, all of these things, and he's leading us along toward an end that is going to be far more devastating than if he had just brought that sin at the very beginning, so that at the end of it, we would be thinking, how could I ever give in to this sin? How did it ever come to this? It's because of his strategy to lull us in a way into not seeing sin for what it is until it's too late. And I think maybe a good illustration of this, Russell Moore talks about, in his book, Tempted and Tried, he talks about the slaughterhouse for cows is very interesting. They call it today killing with kindness. So cows, they, you know, if they are alarmed at their death, if they're anxious and stressed out, then the meat doesn't taste as good. It's kind of more tough and gamey. But if they are sort of lulled into this place where they're finally killed in the slaughterhouse, then the meat actually ends up being much, much tastier. And so they have them walk through this chute where they put all these familiar sights around for the cow to walk through, and they don't have any sharp turns. It's all very gradual. And it's like they try to give the cow the sense that they're just going home, but before they know it, a blunt instrument goes right through their head at the very end, and that's when they die. And that's to me, that's such a vivid picture of what Satan's strategy is with sin. It's never to put it the bold-faced sin right in front of us right away. It's to lull us into thinking, this is okay. I'm not crossing any lines here. This is all right what I'm doing. When in fact, what we're doing is following his trail of breadcrumbs to the place where we'll be destroyed. And I mean, Jamie, I don't know if you want to weigh in on this, but I think that as far as temptation goes, it's not just about the sin as we typically think of them, you know, sexual sins or or sin to steal or sin to lie, things like that. There's also just this, the sin of, which we've talked about a little bit, the sin of being, feeling as though God is not generous. And so it's the sin of craving after more than what God has given us. And I think that that's why, you know, the biggest thing that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 6, and he said, he talks about the danger of wealth, is he connects it to contentment. And he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. But if you're using your godliness sort of as a way to gain wealth, then you're going to give in to all these sinful desires and fall to temptation. And the idea is that if we rest content in what God has given us, then we're going to be less prone to give in to these temptations. And I think an example of this would be when you think about, I mean, if you think about, you know, what you are wanting in life, like a bigger home, or, you know, you're wanting a family, or something along those lines, and you can pray for these things, you can seek them in a godly way, and desire these things maybe from a good place. But then it's so interesting, and I've seen this in my own life, that when you get these things, when God does provide these things that you've been praying for, you've been hoping for a long time, it's amazing how we can sort of just grow accustomed to these gifts from God and think, like, oh yeah, this is just how things are. And we're not even, and we're taking it for granted. We're not recognizing, wow, this is an amazing gift from God. And there's no gratitude when we're not thanking God for all things. And that's why I think, you know, so often the Psalms talk about giving thanks to the Lord for all he's given us. It's because if we don't continually thank God and show gratitude to God, we are going to be tempted for this to crave more, to want more, and we won't be content. We're going to constantly be thinking that God is not giving us what we need, which leads to sinful desires. And I think that if we make this a practice, it's a self-discipline thing. If we make it a practice to just stop and reflect in life and just think about all the ways that God has blessed us in innumerable ways and in ways that we take for granted. And because we're focused on the things that we don't have, we hardly even notice them. And I think this is, so gratitude is a huge way to combat temptations as they come at us, because we're going to see God not as holding out on us, but as the generous Father that he is when we consider those things. So I guess, Jamie, in conclusion, so the things that we've kind of outlined and we've talked about are, number one, when facing temptation, recognize that you are prone to sin and that there is a need to recognize the indwelling sin that still exists within you. But then with that, to see that your identity is in Christ, that you are a child of God, dearly loved by the Father. Recognizing your identity, and we talked about accountability, the importance of being in the community of faith, to talk with these struggles with others, and also just to practice gratitude and to be thanking God for all that he has given you, and to see this, to see everything from his hand as a gift, as an undeserved gift. And when we do that, when we put these things into practice, we are going to be more prepared to battle temptation in our lives.
You've been listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you want to subscribe, feel free to do so on iTunes or Google Play. And if you have any questions or comments, feel free to hit us up on social media or send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. To hear past episodes, go to our website, faithunpacked.com. And as always, we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.